This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Good afternoon. If you'll open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. We'll be in verses 1 through 14 today. Today we return to the plight of David, who is currently under God's judgment, and we remember that when we last left him 2 weeks ago, he and all of his family, all of the court, the military supporters that were with him, they were fleeing the city of Jerusalem. David's son Absalom had stolen the hearts of the men of Israel, and he was attempting to usurp the crown of his father. So David wisely left the city to avoid both being killed and to spare the city from the destruction by way of a siege or fighting. And so we remember in our series a couple of weeks back that we met along the way several people who were friends of the family as David fled the royal city. Friends of David who came up to that band of exiles, and some of them joined the band and some of them were sent back to be spies. Well, today in our text we're going to meet some other people along the way. Two of them are no friends at all, at least for now. So we're going to read the text as we go through it today. And so let's pray again, yet again, and ask the Lord for God's guidance as we open his word. Holy Father, you're so good to us, and we ask that you'd please teach us today. By your generous spirit, Lord, lead us into truth. Let this message be no mere public speaking effort, but keep us mindful that you have made preaching to be the foolishness of Christianity to the world. Because its power is not in men nor their skills, but in the Spirit, making the Word alive and powerful. And therefore, Father, prepare us today by your generous love to receive your Word with anticipation, with gladness, that it might change us and nourish us and uphold us and establish us and sanctify us, Lord. And we ask this in the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have three people to meet today. And then we will examine David's responses to all of the mess that's happening. So look with me at point number one, Ziba the Deceptive, in verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord declares to us the following. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" For the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belong..." Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." Well, interesting. Out of nowhere, yet another someone comes up to meet this band of exiles as they leave Jerusalem, and this time it's Ziba who we've met before. You might remember Ziba was the servant of Saul, and when David sought to show kindness to the household of Saul for the sake of Jonathan, he called Ziba to inquire if there was any such man left in all of Israel. And Ziba said, "Yes, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, the crippled man, he's left." And so David, you remember, brought Mephibosheth in, and he eats at David's table and is the benefactor of the king. And Ziba and all his men were given the job of being servants to Mephibosheth and stewards of his farm. Pardon me. They were glad to do so. Ziba and his men were glad to do so. It was a good position. It was beneficial for all. And so Ziba and his men brought the produce of Mephibosheth's farm to Jerusalem for the sake of their master. So on the surface, we see an act of kindness here. Ziba shows up with a couple of donkeys. The women of the royal family can take turns riding on the donkey so they don't have to walk as much. It's a good gesture. There'll be food. The donkeys are laden with all kinds of food to sustain the people. They're heading into exile. They probably had to leave quickly. They weren't able to pack and take everything with them. This was a good gesture. It would be useful, very welcomed. But David was suspicious. He said, why have you brought these things? And then he said, where is your master's son? Where is Mephibosheth? Meaning Saul's grandson. Where is he? Why isn't he with us? David knows that Ziba really has no right to these beasts and no right to the food. All this stuff belongs to his master. He might expect Ziba to say, well, your servant Mephibosheth has sent these things along to repay your kindness to him. It's not much, O king, but it's all he had. And we'll say he's crippled, so he can't go with you. But that's not what he said. Ziba didn't answer in that way. Basically, he threw Mephibosheth under the bus and told a slanderous lie. He said that Mephibosheth stayed behind, hoping that the house of Saul would be restored. Now, if you think about it, that was a foolish thing to say. After all, the whole nation was going after Absalom. There were very few members of Saul's family left at all. Absalom was the guy coming into power. Had David been sharp and mentally alert, he might have caught that. But it was a difficult flight from Jerusalem. It was fast and hectic. It was emotionally draining. You remember all that's going on. David's not in a sharp state of mind right now. He had no time to ponder an answer. He had no time to check Ziba's story. He had no time to send messengers and find out what was really going on. He simply heard that one who had been the recipient of his kindness had now turned against him. And he granted all of Mephibosheth's land and property to Ziba. He made a snap decision. It must have been a terribly sorrowful moment for David, thinking that his friend Mephibosheth, to whom he had been so good, has abandoned him along with so many others. So yet for David, this is a very grueling flight from Jerusalem, filled with emotional turmoil and betrayal. Ziba's plan was manipulative and greedy. He is not the one who appears to, he's not the guy who he appears to be. He's a deceptive man. He has no right to his master's goods. And instead, he stole from his master this donkey and all this fruit. And he slandered him. We can see Ziba is playing the middle ground here by staying behind and not going with David and David's supporters. If you read ahead, you find out this is all a big scam. He's not going with David, and that's suspicious in itself. That's a clue to his loyalties. What Ziba is doing is he's wetting his finger, sticking it in the air, and seeing which way good fortune blows. And he's going with that. His loyalty is to himself. He believes, like so many, that David is out, and he's casting his lot with Absalom. But he's kind of hedging his bets, though he's attempting to play both sides because, well, if David happens to come back to power, he can always plead to David, well, I brought you all this stuff because I cared for you. I brought you these donkeys because I'm supporting you. You see, Ziba is a schemer and a manipulator, and he's walking a thin line for personal gain. He's walking a thin line of danger. And in the chaos and the urgency of the moment, David unfortunately did make a snap decision, and that decision was the wrong thing to do. But we can hardly blame him. For Ziba, though Ziba's the enemy, David didn't know it. David has been taken by a manipulator. Next we meet this fellow Shimei the Cursor. That's number two, Shimei the Cursor. This is a really unsavory character. Look with me at verses 5 through 8, and let's read that. It says, when David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Upon David's already devastated heart, he now has the displeasure of a loud-mouthed, vile man who comes out alongside the group and pelts them with insults and throws stones at them. He curses them. Shimei of Saul's line is apparently filled with seething bitterness regarding King David, and he's apparently running along the ridge overlooking David and his company, as we'll read about in the next section. And he's fleeing dust, he's fleeing rocks. He's making a general nuisance of himself, and he's close enough to throw stones, but far enough away that he assumes he's safe. And note what he accuses David of. He says that David is a man of blood, a worthless man. Remember in the scriptures, the term worthless men or worthless fellows is a high insult. It means you're basically self-righteous, godless, and evil. Being called a worthless man likens David to Eli's sons or to Nabal the fool. Those were worthless men. It was the highest insult. And Shimei is railing because he believed that David has liquidated Saul's line and taken what was rightfully Saul's, when in fact we saw that David never once took the throne by force, though he had many opportunities. Shimei is accusing David of murdering all the men of Saul's line, such as Saul himself and Abner and Ishbosheth, all whose blood was shed. He's putting that on David. And he's saying that David had done all that bloodshed so that he could steal the throne for himself. He doesn't know that David really had nothing to do with those deaths. He's making assumptions. David is not really the bloody-handed man that Shimei thinks he is. He apparently does not know that David is God's anointed, identified by the prophet Samuel, and the one who rightly holds the crown because of the Lord's doing, not his own. While David does have Uriah's blood on his hands, the fact is Shimei is cursing the king falsely. I can hardly imagine the restraint that David must have had to employ as he and his family were being pelted with stones and subjected to such vile abuse. And it wasn't like they were passing by. This guy, as we'll see, was following along. Well, one man decided that he'd had enough of this loud mouth. Number three, Abishai the violent. Look with me at verse 9. It says, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse the Lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "Well, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road. Shimei went alongside the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. This man Abishai is Joab's brother, son of David's sister Zeruiah. We've already seen that Joab is a man of aggression. He's a man of violence and rashness, although he is loyal and he is zealous for David. But Abishai is his brother. They're cut from the same cloth. Apparently David's sister has some hot-headed sons. And he's had it with this guy Shimei. He calls him a dead dog, which is pretty much the same as calling him rotting garbage. Abishai is pretty sure that men without heads don't go around cursing people and throwing stones, and so he asks David, "Let me go over there and take care of this guy." But this is not the proper thing to do. According to David, he says, "No, this is not right." In our flesh, it would have been a great case of satisfaction, right? We would have said, "Yeah, he got what he deserved." In fact, I was talking about that with my wife on the way over here. My flesh wants to see Abishai do just that. "Yeah, man, go get that fool. Take his head off." That's satisfaction for our flesh, right? I have a hard time relating to David so often. I want to see instant justice. I want to see the king take out his enemies right now. But David says no, and much to my shame. I want to transform my thinking to be like David, and here's why. I'll tell you why. In our flesh, like I said, it would have been great. David's restraint, though, proves to be great grace. Because Shimei in the future will come to David when he returns to his throne and will fall at his feet and confess his wrongness and beg for forgiveness. And guess what? He'll find pardon. In the end, David's restraint wins peace and saves life. That's a good thing. David's kindness gave the opportunity for repentance. And in this way, even on his worst day, David models the patience and the kindness of God, who has every right to wipe us out for our sinning. He has every right to squash us like a bug because we are so offensive to him when we sin, but he doesn't. Romans 2:4 reminds us that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. That's the truth of the matter. But Abishai, like his brother Joab, is more like Peter. Peter's just like you and I too. Peter and Abishai, cut from the same cloth. 1,000 years later, Peter finds himself in the garden with Jesus being betrayed. And in his zeal, he did not understand the greater things that were in play when Jesus was confronted by his betrayer. And so what did he do? He pulled his sword and he sliced off Malchus's ear, one of the guards. And he earned himself a rebuke from Jesus, who said in John 18:11, he said, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" That sounds like what David said. David said, "No, don't go take his head off. Shall I not walk this walk? Maybe the Lord is directing him to curse me." So here in 2 Samuel, we can see a sense that David understands that the cursing is both a nuisance and a menace to him, but it also might be tied into the larger plan of God. It might be tied into the judgments of God upon him that he has accepted. He knows that he's under God's discipline, and he's determined not to add sin upon sin. Furthermore, David says to Abishai, "Abishai, behold, my own son is seeking my life. Who is this guy? He's nothing." I mean, when your own son, your own flesh and blood is pursuing you, that's about the worst thing that can happen. Shimei, this fool, is of little account to David. The far greater sorrow is that his own son is the greater enemy and the circumstances are really bad for him. There's another reason as to why Shimei should be allowed to carry on. Let's look at David's response a little closer. For in the details of an unclear message of Hebrew, In the details of an unclear passage of Hebrew Scripture, I believe that we'll see great encouraging things. So number four, David, the anointed. David the anointed. King David is the one in our story who responds rightly to these trials. He's the only one here that responds rightly. He responds in light of grace. He quietly trusts God. He accepts it all with self-control. And in the midst of it all, he actually was blessed by the gift of Ziba. One reason David responds the way he does it is that he's God's representative and is the king. Even if he's in exile, he's still the king. Even if he's under God's judgment right now, he's still the king. David remains God's anointed. He's not merely the David, the guy from Jesse's Wool and Mutton Company. And God is still providing for him and keeping him and protecting him and leading him through this, even if that divine guidance is taking him through yet another dark valley. David knows, too, that his Lord is a God who keeps his promises. David was promised to have a man on the throne for all eternity, and he assumes that he will continue to reign somehow because he remains the Lord's anointed. He's going to stand on God's promises. If he's learned anything, it's that he needs to stand with God. And we too are tempted to relate to David as an individual. We certainly have been given intimate glimpses into the man's soul. And perhaps we feel like he's a friend and a man we can all relate to, just a guy. And in some senses, that's true and that's good. But what we can't forget, though, we can't miss out on in the story of 2 Samuel, the story of the Bible, is that David is still God's anointed king. And that carries a lot of weight. Shimei is cursing God's anointed king. And if he's cursing God's anointed, he's cursing God. In John 5:23b, it's speaking of Jesus, who is also God's greatest anointed king. It says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Shimei is really offensive here because David is God's anointed. Although he is a type, although he anticipates Christ, he's still God's man. He is the rightful king, and David does have the right to send Abishai over there to take off his head. If he did it, he's the king, right? He can do that. But he rises above that fleshly temptation. Commentator John Woodhouse says, "David understood that he was to receive the curses of Shimei in light of God's promises, not in light of Shimei's hatred. Not what I will, but what you will," is what David means by his words to the men around him. He was prepared to let the cursing go unanswered, not as an admission of guilt, but as an act of faith. He knew that those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. And so when Woodhouse says David is willing to endure the cursing for the sake of God's promises, what on earth is he expecting out of David? What is he trying to say? Well, there is a key verse here that we need to study. The key to it all is verse 12. So this is a troubling verse. This is our section number 5. A troubling verse, but a great comfort. Now, I might make some of you uncomfortable here because I'm going to talk about Bible interpretation. The last time I did this, I got in trouble with some folks. But I hope you'll see where I'm going and why we have to go through this today. The great encouragement is really found in verse 12. It's a controversial passage around which there are confusing thoughts. I want to take some time to examine it and to speak to you about it, because there is in verse 12 a source of great hope, if we rightly interpret the passage. In our ESV, verse 12 says, "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." If you have a King James Bible, look at your verse and see what it says. It says, "It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing today." Different words, similar idea though, right? It's saying basically the same thing. The thing being, what our verses are saying is that the thing being looked upon by God is the circumstances that David finds himself in, right? He's being cursed, someone's throwing rocks at him. It indicates that the affliction is the whole situation with this Absalom episode and his flight to Jerusalem. It's his circumstances. Some medieval Jewish translations say, "It may be that the Lord will look on my tears, or upon mine eyes, or the tears of my eyes." And we can lump that in with the same meaning, right? Affliction, wrongs done to me, my tears. It's all identical. God sees David's weeping in his affliction and sees the abuse present in his circumstances. These translations all speak of David's immediate situation, and as a passage, it makes perfect sense to us, right? That's what would naturally be there. But in the oldest Hebrew texts, as well as in the traditional Hebrew texts that you can even look up today on Bible Hub, the sentence in verse 12 uses the word iniquity, so that it would read, "It may be that the Lord will look upon my iniquity, or on my sin, or look upon my guilt, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." Now that's an unusual statement. So what's wrong here, and why is it an issue? Well, the word in Hebrew for affliction, for eyes or tears, for iniquity, they are all very visually similar in form. This is a rare case where scholars admit that they believe there actually was a scribal error somewhere along the way. The scribe maybe saw an unclear word, it was smudged or not rendered well, and he just took the most apparent rendering because that's what the word looked like. It looked like affliction. It makes sense, right? That's natural. That's what makes sense on the surface, and that's what most English translations say. They say something with regard to David's affliction, or the tears of his eyes, or the wrongs done to him. But the fact remains that there are other translations, other readings out there. And that's the problem. Their very existence demands that we ask, well, why does it exist this way? If affliction was the original word, Dale Ralph Davis asks, well, who would ever want to change the word? What copyist would puzzle over it because it's so natural? Using the word for affliction is so natural that it would never be a word that's ambiguous in meaning or worthy of changing. And here's what I mean. Say I sent you a letter, a handwritten note. I sent it out to the parking lot or something. You're out there. I said, come quickly. Your friend was in the street and got injured by a cop. But the last letter, C-A, and the last letter was smudged out because my tears were on it or something. You would assume I meant that your friend was injured by a car, right? Because he's in the street. The circumstances have him in the street. And it sounds like, well, he probably got hit by a car. It's natural. There's no need to fuss over that sentence, right? You make the assumption and you go with it. You don't need to fuss over that ambiguous word. Unless I didn't actually write the word car. What if I wrote cat? What if your friend was injured by a cat? It changes the meaning. How unusual, how unexpected, how unnatural that word is in that circumstance, right? If I was correcting the sentence, I would never use the word cat. I would put car there because that's what it seems like it's saying. But if I had also texted my wife and there was another copy of that same message in existence that was clear and it said cat, Well, the very fact that I wrote something else in another message brings the obscure word into conflict. Are you following? The fact that there's a clear message out there means we have to grapple with it. The fact is, other variant readings of 2 Samuel 16:12 are out there indicating a potentially better interpretation. Now, let me be sure, so that I don't get in trouble, that this kind of text ambiguity is not uncommon in the Bible. And in fact, we've had many of them in 2 Samuel. I've just chosen not to bring them up because it wasn't relevant to the sermon. And I want you to be confident in your Bibles and to realize that this ambiguity in no way changes any doctrine in the Bible, nor does any ambiguous word in the Bible do so. All right? And by laboring to understand the right interpretation of Holy Scripture is not man making judgment over the Word of God, nor is it man doubting the veracity of the Word of God. Even in those sections of Scripture where there are infamous omissions or in some translations or extra passages in others, no primary doctrine, no derivative doctrine is changed. Nothing of the character of God is altered by those additions or admissions. And most importantly, there is absolutely no obscuring of the way to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ, okay? So that is for sure. There is absolutely no reason for us to distrust the Bible. For an example, the one I got in trouble over, flip in your Bible if you have an ESV to John 5:4 in your ESV. I'll wait. We'll be waiting here a while. John 5:4. What do you find there in your ESV? It's not there. You don't find it because it jumps from verse 3 to verse 5. Because the ESV chose to go with older manuscripts that do not have that verse in the copy. They footnote it, though. There'll be a little asterisk there or a little letter. And you can look down in the footnotes of your ESV and it'll say, some manuscripts contain this passage, and it gives you the passage, right? Man, that started a firestorm when I preached on that one the last time. But it's not there. Now, this is the kind of thing that really bothers some folks. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, whether an angel stirred the waters at the pool there so that people were healed, or whether that part is left out of the story of the lame man and Jesus, it doesn't change any primary doctrine, no derivative doctrine. It doesn't even change the story. It's simply an ambiguous text. The point I'm trying to make is that we may tackle these ambiguous words while remaining confident that God has preserved His Word for us. And preserving doesn't necessarily mean that we have to have every single letter preserved perfectly to be known, because God's Word is preserved in a diversity of languages. It is across changes that happen to languages as they morph and change. God's Word transcends any single reading of text and remains trustworthy. Okay? God's Word transcends that. So know that when we find ambiguous words, it shouldn't undermine our trust in the Word of God. It shouldn't shake our confidence in this amazingly preserved revelation from God. Instead, it should drive us to study it more deeply. And that's what I've done here, and that's why I think it's important to bring it up. Because though it doesn't change doctrine, it helps us be encouraged. It helps us in application. Here's why I'm with Davis and several other respected commentators who believe the original word used by the author was iniquity, and that we should read the text in light of the Hebrew text. Here's why I believe that the text says, "It may be that the Lord will look upon my iniquity, and the Lord will repay me with good for His cursing today." You might say, well, that doesn't make much sense. Why would the Lord look upon my sin and then repay me with good? But in the bigger picture, it certainly makes great sense. And it can encourage us all immensely. This is the secret to why David passes by Shimei and has a settled peace about things and does not allow immediate judgment by having his head lopped off. He says, paraphrase, "It may be that the God will look upon my sin and still be good to me." Think about that for a moment. It might be that God will look upon me in my iniquity and still be good to me. If you dwell on that for a while, maybe you'll come to understand that David understands more about the character of God than 90% of people today who profess Christ. Unlike far too many of us, David has a deep confidence in the unquenchable grace of God, who, when you least expect it, replaces cursing with goodness. In the middle of a messed up life, I mean, David's really botched it up here. He's ruined by his own sin. In the trial and the humility of being run out of his own royal city, David had this hunch that God's unsearchable ways are so wonderful, so good, so compassionate, that even in the midst of his punishment, God was still a God of grace. He held on to that possibility. He said, maybe, perhaps, it might be that God will show me good even in my sin. And saying perhaps, he acknowledges that God is always free to do as he wishes, but he has hope. Hope in the midst of misery. And he refuses to give up that hope. He refuses to give up that one thing that only God can give. Though God has declared the punishment, and he has begun bringing it about in a terrible way, and David's experiencing it, it's hurting, it's emotionally draining. Though all that has been happening around him in his circumstances, David knows that God's mercy and grace may spare him from the worst of it. And what's more, he knows that in the long run, God's mercy and grace has absolutely spared him from eternal judgment. Remember Psalm 3? We read it a few weeks ago. David's psalm about this very flight from Jerusalem. In Psalm 3, in the first verse, he says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me, like Ziba, like Shimei, like his own son." He says, many are saying of me, there's no salvation for him in God. But that's a lie. David refuses to believe that there is no salvation for him in God. He knows God's character. He trusts in his salvation and then continues in steadfast hope despite the fact that he's messed it up big time. Yes, he's under punishment. Yes, his life is a mess, but God is good. So how is it that David has such crazy ideas? How could he think that this way unless he had some understanding about God's ways beforehand, some experience with God beforehand to stand on? How could he say such a thing unless he knew with a settled faith the very character of God? See, David is looking for the compassion of God because he knows his God very well. We had a lesson about this very thing not too long ago, that we must not look for God in the midst of the storm for the very first time, right? We must understand God and settle on his goodness before we enter trials. Well, I mean, if you don't know God and you enter a storm, yes, look for him. But what I'm saying to you, Christian, is use your time of peace, use your time of ability to look and see what gives us peace in the midst of the fire. Look and know this God whose character is strong enough so that people can say, that's not true what my enemies are saying. We must understand God and settle on his goodness even before we enter the storm, because that's where we find peace in the midst of fire. Even if people say, hey, you know, there's no salvation for you because you're so miserable, you've messed it up so bad. There's no salvation for you. Standing on God now in times of ability will prove to give you a settled peace like David has. And that peace that you possess in the time of storms will bear redemptive fruit in the future. In chapter 19, we're going to witness these enemies repent. And grace upon grace will be poured out as David forgives capital crimes. David will model what he has experienced from God, and that is patience and peacemaking and forgiveness and compassion. And don't those sound like spiritual fruits? Even in the midst of carrying the consequences of his messed up life all around for the rest of his life, David knows God, and he's standing there on God. Think about the big picture. Is it not a greater marvel that God would look upon the sinfulness of men and return good? That's what he did for you and I. That's what he did for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. He looked upon us in our sin. The Bible talks about him looking upon us as a castaway infant in the mud with a covered in our blood. Filthy. He looked at us and had compassion on his people. And he still gave us the good gift of the Spirit. The amazing idea is that he even had compassion on us, and he looked on us even when we were rebels and still loved us. And see, I believe that's what David has in mind. When your world is upside down and everything's falling apart and everything is a colossal mess, you tend to think of the meaning of it all. You start asking yourself, like we spoke about recently, you know, why was I even born? Like Jeremiah, the poor guy. The world was a mess. You start thinking about the big picture. David is thinking on the bigger, greater, more important scale, and it gives him peace in the tempest. And friends, only God can calm a storm. Do you know this God? Are you in touch with a God who sees your sin? He sees your iniquity and he blesses you anyway? Oh, friend, that's the God that David knows. See, there are many of us Christians. There's a lot of us that have made a huge wreck out of our lives. I'm talking, we've been there in the midst of a colossal train wreck. We're like Ziba. We've betrayed people while seeking our own lucrative best course of action. We've been greedy. Maybe we've been Shimei and we've cursed the Lord's anointed. We've gone apostate for a season. We've made some bad decisions with lasting ramifications. Perhaps we've acted unwisely and we've lost all our money, or we fall into a signature sin over and over and we just can't seem to kick it. Maybe even as a Christian, you've landed on the street, become a drug addict, got involved with somebody else and destroyed your family. Maybe many of us never got a good start in life to begin with. Maybe we've got a string of failed marriages or a criminal record behind us. Maybe we've lied and betrayed to far too many people and have a wake of destruction in our path. Maybe we've broken every single commandment, thumbed our noses at His word and gone prodigal, willingly walked away from the faith, shaking our fist at God and suffered for it and been miserable and come back with consequences, begging the Lord to take us back, yet been burdened with consequences that we have to deal with the rest of our life. That stuff happens. It's happened to many of us. The point is, and it's one of the biggest lessons David teaches us in all of 2 Samuel, is that we're all capable of really botching things up. We're one simple mistake away from making a colossal train wreck out of our lives. We're capable of sin that changes our lives forever and straps us with consequences until the day we go to the grave. And because of that reality, there's special hope in this verse for you. That hope is that the same God that David knows has also looked upon your iniquity and looked upon your sin, and he's returned good to you via forgiveness, via his love, his compassion, his kindness. Even you who repent and receive God's forgiveness must not believe that you are merely tolerated by God. You must not believe that you're broken too much and God just tolerates you and he's got to let you in because of a technicality. No. You are not a second-rate Christian who God has to accept begrudgingly because you think you're messed up too much. God looks upon your iniquity and he gives you a new heart with which you can repent. God looks upon your iniquity and he gives you more faith with which you grasp onto the cross of Christ and gain forgiveness. God looks on your iniquity, your lawlessness, and he has compassion on you because you're in great need of a God who reverses the curse. God looks upon you in your sin and returns good. And once he does all that, guess what? He doesn't just endure you. He doesn't just say, well, you're all messed up. You can be in, but you kind of have to be one of the second-class citizens of the kingdom. No, he looks upon you and he delights in you. He delights in you, dear child of the living God who created you. Listen, Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness." He'll rejoice over. That includes David, who messed his life up really bad. That includes you if you've got a string of consequences you're living under. The Lord looks upon you and says, "I had compassion on you. I cleaned you of your sin. I forgave you of your iniquity. I delight in you, dear child." Psalm 147:11 that we heard today. The Lord takes pleasure. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. Do you fear the Lord? The Lord takes pleasure in you. You're not a second-class citizen who He tolerates. If you fear the Lord takes pleasure in you. Romans 2:29, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart." That means you're born by the Spirit, right? You're by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise, that person who's born by the Spirit, your praise is not from man, but from God. God praises you because He looks on you and He sees the righteousness of His precious Son. When He looks on you, He sees you in your iniquity and He gives you all this goodness so that He looks upon you and delights in you. This is the God of David. Even under punishment, even under the consequences of sin, we serve a God who looks upon us with compassion, the compassion of a father. He looks upon us with the faithful love of a brother. Christ is not ashamed to call you His brother because He delights in you. He looks upon us with the protective jealousy of a husband because you are a beautiful bride in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Yet far too many of us feel like we can't rejoice in our salvation because we're still sinners, because we're still struggling, because we still carry consequences of past sin. But friends, your life may still be messed up, but there's hope in God. You can't delight in a God and know that He delights in us if you think that you've got to be worthy of that delight or earn it somehow. That's not the God we serve. I want you to ponder this truth as we lay in bed tonight, or as you wash dishes or rake, whatever you're going to do that's one of those mindless tasks. Ponder what the Lord does, that He looks upon you in your iniquity and that He doesn't kill you right there. That He looks upon your sin and that He doesn't pour out wrath. That He sees you in your iniquity when we sin and He has compassion on you. Perhaps it will be, as David says, "In my iniquity the Lord will return good for me." Because we serve a Lord that reverses the curse. For those of us who are His child, God in Jesus Christ turns our sorrows to joy because He looks upon us, beloved children. He looks upon us as His bride, and He has compassion. Will you believe in David's God? You know, like I was talking with my wife on my way here, I would have said, "Yeah, go take his head off." But if I act more godlike, there's grace to be had. You realize that Shimei's life was saved because David acted like God acts toward us. Shimei didn't lose his head that day. In fact, Shimei had the blessings of reconciliation with the king later because David looked upon his sin and returned him good. David looked upon some of the vilest sin you can do, cursing the Lord's anointed, throwing rocks, insulting your family to your face. David returned good for that sin. Will you stand on the character of God in the face of humiliation when you're betrayed, when you're slandered, when you endure verbal assaults? You see, David knew God. He knew the real God, and he was able to respond rightly. I pray that you would come to Jesus then, who is God's anointed, because in Jesus you will find the kind of King who has already settled your account with the Father. He's already looked upon you and had compassion. Our trustworthy God is worthy of your continued fidelity, even if times are hard, even if your enemies are against you, even if your friends betray you. He will not disappoint. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, please preserve us from our flesh. Our flesh is so strong and we rear up and we want to rail against those who are against us. We want a justice to come right now. We want to lash out and lop heads off. Oh God, have mercy on us in our sin. And when our attitude rises up like that and we want to do the wrong thing, Lord, please return us good by strengthening our faith in you. Return us good by checking our flesh. Return us good by helping us not to give in to temptation, as the model prayer says, but deliver us from evil, Father. We ask that you would do all these things so that your people might be strong, a means of grace, a means of reconciliation, so that our not lashing out might allow your working in people's lives to restore people to you and to bring peace. Father, I thank you for the privilege to preach your word today and ask that you would bless it to your people. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.